If you're a regular around here or a good guesser, you might know the drill. On the back of the bulletin, there is a sermon outline. It's also available on a separate sheet of paper. If you're environmentally conscientious about these things, you can take notes on a sheet of paper or on the back of your bulletin. As we take this fourth look at Jesus with Old Testament eyes, it's in John chapter 5 that Jesus is recorded as saying at one point, he actually said it to some of his adversaries, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's these that bear witness of me." But we can understand that Jesus is saying the same thing to us. You know that the Word of God contains eternal life, the key to eternal life, the path to eternal life. Well, it's true. But it's true because it's the scriptures that bear witness of me. And one of the ways in which the scriptures bear witness of Jesus is by showing us, sometimes in a sort of freeze frame style, the lives and the experiences and the interactions and the relationships of certain people whose lives at particular points resemble the life of Christ in one way or the other. And we've been doing this now for a number of weeks. This is the fourth week in August that we look at an Old Testament character. And the Old Testament character we look at this morning is Joseph, that man from the book of Genesis, whose life is chronicled from the age of 17 in chapter 37 all the way up to the conclusion of the book of Genesis. And we'll be looking at chapter 45 particularly this morning as we look at Joseph and in doing so see truths about Christ. We see truths about Christ by looking in the first place, here's a blank to fill in, by looking in the first place at Joseph's journey. Or you could have said his whole life, or you could have said his adventure. But let's say Joseph's journey. I think we can do well to picture his life as a journey. Joseph, you know, by all accounts, in terms of the best findings of biblical archaeologists, bore a striking physical resemblance to Donny Osmond. But it wasn't what he looked like that mattered. It was what he did and what happened to him that mattered in terms of his resemblance to Christ. And it's the overall shape of his life which in the first place is the clue about his being a Christ symbol or a Christ figure. You could say it this way. Here's two blanks to fill in. Here's what we see with the spectacles of Scripture about Jesus. The way to the top is sometimes all the way down. Now this is a truth that Christ himself exemplified best, but Joseph exemplified it beforehand. You could say Joseph showed it to us first. The way to the top is sometimes all the way down. Joseph's life has this remarkable shape to it. He started more or less at the top of the heap, and before he emerged even higher, he went all the way down. Maybe you know the story. It starts in Genesis 37. I'll just flash you through it right now. The story picks up when he's 17 years old. And you could say that he had no problems in the world, that he had everything going for him and nothing against him, and that would be overly simple. It's not quite true. But he did have this going for him, that he was his father's favorite son. His father had 12 sons altogether. He was son number 11, and there was another son coming along later who was actually his only full brother. The other brothers were all half-brothers through the messy realities of the history of Israel. His father, Jacob, was fathering children with four different women. He had two wives, which is a story in itself, and both of his wives had handmaids who allowed him to father children through them. It was a big old mess. That's the story of the nation of Israel. But there are all these brothers or half-brothers, and Joseph was one of them, and Joseph was by far and away his father's favorite. There was a tremendous advantages to that, but there were some disadvantages too. So at the age of 17, Joseph was living in a very mixed state where the good was bringing about the bad. The bad was that his brothers resented him. His brothers were sick with jealousy about him. For starters, because of his favoritism, being the favorite of his father, he was given this beautiful multicolored Technicolor dream coat, and his brothers were sick with jealousy about the coat and about all it represented. But besides that, other things were going in his favor that drove his brothers crazy. He had dreams. And the dreams had to do with the fact that one day he would be exalted above them all, exalted in the universe, the moon and the stars. The moon and the sun would bow down before him, and the stars would revolve around him. And whether you understand that sort of specifically, that his parents would bow down and exalt him, and his brothers' lives would revolve around him, or whether you see it more globally as him being sort of the center of the universe, which gives us a picture of Christ in his actual position. Either way, it drove his brothers crazy. And crazy with jealousy, they were poised to do some act of violence against him, and they did an act of violence against him, and that's when the story really started. So he went from the position of being his father's favorite son to being a slave, first to some Ishmaelite traders, and then to a landowner in Egypt. He went from being a prized son of a free man to being a slave. And you understand about slavery. In the days in which slavery was practiced, it was the common understanding that slaves only looked human. They weren't actually human. They weren't human beings. They just seemed to be human. They could do human things, but it's, you know, which is handy because there's so much to do, but don't worry about it because they're not really people. So Joseph lost his status as a person and became a slave, a non-human, so to speak. He went way down from his position. And the story's more complicated than just to say that he's low down, because God was with him. And so even while a slave working for a man named Potiphar, everything went so well that he did. Potiphar, noticing this, promoted him, and he became distinguished among all the slaves in Potiphar's house. He became sort of in control of Potiphar's house, which is a great thing. So it's sort of a, you know, a two steps forward kind of thing. But then it's a three steps back, because, well, you know the story of Potiphar's wife, who took a shining to him and lured him, or tried to lure him, into an immoral relationship. And Joseph would have nothing to do with it. And so she got mad at him and lied about him. And he was charged with sexual assault and thrown into a prison. So from slave, highest slave, he became a convict and was locked away in jail. And there were no rules about being in jail in those days. For all anybody knew, he was going to stay there till he died. So that was sort of the end of him. He's a convict. But once again, the blessing of God kicked in, and the jailkeeper noticed that everything that he put Joseph in charge of did real well. So Joseph eventually became the head convict. Small honor, but, you know, better than nothing. And responsible for everything in the jail, the towel service and whatever else was going on. And that was, you know, that was good, but, you know, still a long way down from where he started. And this is the shape of his life, that he started at the top of the heap and he crashed. And every time he's getting up, he crashed further and up, and crashed further. And then, as the story ends, and we're going to pick up the story eventually at the end, he is without tremendous exaggeration, he is the Lord of all Egypt. That's how he's able to describe himself at the end of the story. You know, he has this ability to interpret dreams, and Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, learns about that and hauls him forward and tells him his dream, and Joseph is able to interpret the dream, and Pharaoh is so impressed that he keeps him in his household for future purposes, and eventually Joseph is number two in Egypt, and in fact, practically lord over all Egypt. So there's this shape to his life. He starts at the top, but he's going to go even higher than that. He starts as the favorite son of a nomad in the promised land, and he's going to become lord over all Egypt. But to get from here to here, he's got to go that way, all the way down. And that was God's way of getting him to the top. So as much as he kept falling and crashing and falling, he was always on his way somewhere. He didn't know, but he was always on his way somewhere. All he had to hold on to was his understanding of the general goodness of God and those dreams he had about being sort of the top of the heap. But it was on purpose that he went the way he went. And when all was said and done, he was able to see that God was taking him to the top, but he took him by taking him all the way down. Joseph was an example of what Jesus would be the ultimate illustration of. And we have, for example, in that classic passage, the second chapter of Philippians, these words about Jesus, which Joseph's life should remind us of. Paul the Apostle says that Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. And then being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross, the most ignoble and insulting of all forms of death. Therefore, Paul the Apostle says, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, not just Lord of Egypt, but Lord of all creation, to the glory of God the Father. So what Joseph did in a small way, Jesus does in an ultimate way. Starting high, starting as the second person of the Trinity, of the beloved Son of God with whom God is well pleased, he crashes down, emptied himself, he becomes a slave, crashes down, put to death, even death on the cross, and then finishes the story rising from the dead and sitting at the right hand of God, exalted above his former glory. He has new glory now. He has all the glory of perfect humanity as well as the restored glory of being God. It's all very mysterious. It's all very mesmerizing, and it's the ultimate truth. But what we need to understand is that that truth that Jesus ultimately illustrated by his descent, which was the way to get to the top, is the general pattern by which God does all things. We saw this when we considered Isaac as a symbol or a picture of Christ. We see it in Joseph's life. We see it in the life of Jesus. Paul the Apostle says to the Corinthians, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." What Jesus did to going down so low before he was raised to the highest level has everything to do with his plans to enrich us. And so he says to us, he says to all his followers, this is the general shape of things. He said, for example, in John chapter 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." You see, it's the same thing. Here's a grain of wheat, and it's on top of the wheat stalk, and it's feeling pretty good about things. It's right there towards the top. You know, it's higher than some other grains. They're all stacked vertically on the top of the wheat stalk. And this particular wheat stalk's feeling pretty good about how high he is in the world, not knowing what happens to wheat stalks that just stay around. But Jesus says that grain of wheat has to come off the stalk and has to fall into the ground and get buried in the ground and die, more or less, before it can ever become all that it's destined to be, which is the proud father of a wheat stalk with 30 or 40 or 100 other grains of wheat. That's the way it is with wheat. And that's the way it is in the world. And that's God's pattern. That's how God does things. So let me just break away from all this for a minute, and let's talk about you. You know, not out loud, but let's talk about you. Here's your life. Congratulations. You've made it through August 2003. And September's about to occur. And your life, we said this last week, your life is a composite of things you're really happy about and excited about and things that you're distressed about and really disappointed about. But can you see from what Joseph's life illustrates and what Jesus' life ultimately illustrates and this general pattern that Jesus teaches, that the way up is all the way down, can you see that perhaps some of the most significant areas of your life in which God is most at work would be the things that you feel lousiest about? See that? It might be that the things that you're most happy about, the things that you point to most naturally to talk about the goodness of God, are almost beside the point in regard to the will of God for your life and in terms of the direction that God has for your life. And the things that you're most unhappy about, the things that you're perhaps ashamed of, the things that you're bitterly disappointed about, the things that you would just rather not deal with because they're so painful, perhaps those are the areas of your life if you had eyes to see, you'd see God most significantly at work. And if you're asking, how could that be? Well, here's the answer. It can be because the way up is sometimes all the way down. And it might be that God has more in store for your life, more in mind for your life, exceeding abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think things, so that he's going to take you all the way down, lower than you want to go, in order to get higher than you've ever been. See that? This might be the decoder ring that helps you to interpret your life. We sometimes get ourselves into states of life and think, what's going on? And you can go different directions. You can say, I can hardly believe there is a God. Or you'd say more personally, I don't know that God is with me. I feel abandoned. Maybe I did something wrong back there somewhere. Maybe I took a left when I should have took a right. Or maybe I've fallen off the straight and narrow path and I've lost the blessing of God and things are going miserably wrong. And then you open the Bible and Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it can't bear much fruit. So no. I mean, you might be off the straight and narrow path. You might need to retrace your steps. That's all true too. But it might be that the things about your life that sting the most, the things about your life that you hate the most, are the very things that prove that God is at work in your life. He's taking you down. Pick it down. Is there something to get excited about? Down further. You're going to get up a little bit. You're going to go, oh, things are getting better now. Down further. Then, oh, no, now it's okay. Now we see the goodness of God. Down further. This could go on for a while. Joseph's life shows us that too. Joseph's life shows us that God's plans to get you all the way to the top of his good and acceptable and perfect will for you, it could be a much longer story than you reckon. Joseph's story starts when he's 17, and the little details of the book of Genesis let us count the years. See how long it took before Joseph had any foggy clue about what God was doing when God took him in his position as the favored son with the multicolored coat and made him a slave and then a convict before taking him to the position that he finished in. So we see truths about Christ by looking at Joseph's journey. He resembles Jesus that way. The way to the top is sometimes all the way down. And then secondly, we see truths about Christ by looking at Joseph's focus. Now the shape of his life is one of the big ways in which he resembles Christ, but his focus is the real resemblance, just the way he saw things, the way he interpreted his experiences, the consistency with which he always did basically the same thing, regardless of what happened, shows us something that Christ showed us best. Joseph's focus. You can fill out the spectacle line this way. Here's a way of talking about Joseph's focus. His eyes were fixed on God. His eyes were fixed on God. I'll show you that, but I want you to see that that's an Old Testament theme. If you were to read through the book of Psalms or blast your way through with a computer program and look for the number of references to eyes in the book of Psalms, you'll see back and forth over and over again this idea that the Old Testament people were expected to fix their eyes on God. Psalm 25, "My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." The psalmist was in deep, deep trouble, but he says, "I keep my eyes on the Lord. He's going to pull me out of this net." And you can find references for yourself in Psalm 123 and Psalm 141. There are specific mentions of this figure of speech. Keep your eyes on God. Keep your eyes on the invisible God. That was the theme of the Old Testament in many ways, and Joseph is a brilliant example to us of that. I'll show you four for instances. So over and over again, he demonstrated by how he reacted and what he said that his eyes were fixed on God. We can think, for example, when he was tempted. Now, the culmination of his temptation experience is Genesis 39. And in Genesis 39, this woman, who we can assume would be beautiful because Potiphar, you know, was rich enough to have any woman he wants. You know how the universe works this way. If an old man is wealthy enough, he can have any woman he wants. So we assume that Potiphar's wife was really attractive, and she found Joseph really attractive. It was that, you know, Donny Osmond thing. And she kept propositioning him, and finally she just came right out and said to him, "Lie with me. So let's get sexual." And when Joseph was tempted, he spoke up. But the way he spoke up, there's a number of righteous things he could have said, but the righteous thing he said at the culmination of his temptation showed where his focus was. He says in Genesis 39, verse 9, he says to this woman who's hitting on him, "There's no one greater in this house than I, and your husband has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" And there's the point. See, the natural, the logical thing, if you're writing the script, you probably would have him, if he's going to play the same role, say, "How could I do this great evil and sin against your husband, after all he's done for me?" You know, but he doesn't talk about the husband. It's not faithfulness to her husband that consumes him and drives him. It's faithfulness towards God. He understands the temptation as an assault on his relationship to God. He has a God focus in his temptation. It's the very thing that King David, years later, another picture of Christ, and when he's groveling in his repentance in regard to the sin of adultery that he commits, he says somewhat strangely to our ears in Psalm 51, against you only have I sinned. It wasn't strictly true. He sinned against a woman, he sinned against her husband, he sinned against his nation, he sinned against his other wives. He sinned against a lot of people, but it was all sort of beside the point. He had his eyes fixed on God. "How can I commit this great sin against God?" he said. So there's Joseph in his temptation showing us his God focus. When he's tempted, he thinks, "Where does God, you know, what would God think about this?" And as Joseph was an illustration of this God focus, Jesus was the ultimate illustration. So we often think about the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And, you know, the first noticeable thing about Jesus tempted in the wilderness by Satan is that he quoted scripture, which shows how biblical he was. But every scripture he quoted in the temptations that he faced in the wilderness, Jesus quoted a scripture that contained the Word of God. His quotations go this way in Matthew chapter 4. These are words from the Old Testament, all from the book of Deuteronomy. From the Old Testament, that Jesus quotes to offset the temptation of Satan. "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And then he says later on, It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And later on he says, begone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So Jesus had that same sort of God focus. When tempted, he immediately thinks of his relationship to God. And this is good. This is excellent help to us when we are tempted, when we are lured away from the path of God, when it's looking like getting off the straight and narrow path of obedience to God would be, you know, cool for a while. And we're tempted to do so. And maybe we think, well, you know, who would it hurt? What's to stop two consenting adults? And you think about, you know, the people around you, or, you know, she'll never find out, or they'll never know. But all that's beside the point. The Proverbs tell us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil and the good, and it's totally beside the point that no one's going to catch on to what you're doing, that this is a secret private sin that no one needs to know about. Because God knows. God's eyes are in every place. So our eyes should be on God, and we should interpret our temptations that way. We should deal with our temptations that way. That's what Joseph did. When he was tempted, his eyes were fixed on God. And this is an alarming implication to the truth that we're never alone. God is always with us. So, you know, you look over your shoulder. No one's back there. You look over your shoulder. Nobody can see me. No one's going to know. You notice how many men browse the magazine stands in airports? Because they're miles and miles from home. It gives them a chance to look at magazines that no one they know can catch them reading, perusing, looking at. And you might want to walk up to one of those men in the airport and say, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. You know, the fact that nobody here knows you is totally beside the point. God's eyes are on this place. That's our best defense against temptation. That's an alarming implication of the fact that we're never all alone. Let's go on. Besides when he was tempted, we see that he kept his eyes fixed on God when he was challenged. Now, his great challenge was when he was called before Pharaoh. And he's been in prison for a long time. He interpreted the dream of the baker and the butler. And you know the story, the baker is put to death just as Joseph interpreted the dream to predict. And the butler is elevated again to his former state. And Joseph sees the butler go off to his old life again and says, don't forget me. And the butler does. You know what butlers can be like. And Joseph continues to rot in jail. And then years later, Pharaoh has a dream and nobody can interpret it. So the butler then remembers all of a sudden and he calls for Joseph. And Joseph's brought out of the dungeon and, you know, cleaned up and shaved and all the stuff that has to happen before you go to stand before the king. And the king issues him the challenge. I hear you can interpret dreams. And, you know, I can just imagine a number of spiritual counselors gathering around Joseph. There he is standing before Pharaoh. This is his chance to get out of prison. And the king says, I mean, the ultimate absolute dictator of the world empire, Egypt, says to him, I understand you can interpret dreams. And there would be a whole lot of spiritual and certainly career counselors who would say, what you need to say next. I mean, Joseph might have said, before I answer that, can I talk to my people? And so he sits down with his people and they all say, this is your chance, boy. Let them know that this is something you do. This is no time to be, no time for modesty, no time for false humility. Just say, yes, I'm your man. I can do it. You need me. Right? But Joseph doesn't have that mindset. He doesn't see this as an opportunity to exalt himself. He sees this, I think, quite spontaneously as an opportunity to exalt God. So Joseph gets the question put to him. Pharaoh says to him, I've had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph answers Pharaoh and says, it's not in me. The career counselors would run screaming out of the room at this point. He says, no, I can't. He goes on to say, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And you see a huge risk in that. I mean, Pharaoh taking Joseph's word for it could say, it's not you, it's God. Well, let's get some of the priests of your people who are experts on God, since they have the best shot at knowing what God thinks. If you're just a vessel of communication, let's get ourselves the best vessel we can. Back to prison with him, and let's get somebody who knows God the best. But that doesn't happen. And it could have. And I don't think Joseph took into account the fact that it could have happened. He just says what's natural as a man with his eyes fixed on God. It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So he hears the dream and he gets and he comes up with the interpretation. And then in verse 28, he says to Pharaoh, to summarize, it's as I've spoken to Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. So he's saying, you know, I'm not significant, and I'm not your man. God is God. as if to say, you might as well lock me away, because it's not me you need to know, it's God you need to know. But it doesn't happen that way, but it could have happened that way. Joseph ran the risk, so to speak. And Jesus showed the same sort of thing. I mean, the career of Jesus, if we can use that blunt term, rested on the fact that he was the Son of God and was getting recognized as the Son of God. And whether or not Jesus had any right to say the things he said had everything to do with him being equal with God, being God in the flesh, being on a level with God. And the opposition understood that, and they were all over him about the fact that he was, you know, exalting himself as equal with God. But he often took opportunity to explain that he was subordinate to God. And this was part of the mystery of the Trinity. There's God the Father and God the Son, and the Son was subordinate to the Father. But it sounded for all the world like he was disclaiming equality with God. And I think we've got the same situation. He didn't worry about that. He just spoke what was on his mind. He spoke as a man whose eyes were fixed on God. Even though he was equal to God, he spoke as a man in subordination to God. As the second person of the Trinity, subordinate to the first person of the Trinity, he said, for example, in John chapter 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something that he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." And so similarly in verse 30, he says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just. I do nothing on my own initiative," he says. And he was responding to the challenge, even the challenge about his person, by keeping his eyes focused on God and just saying what he needs to say in order to explain that the significant thing about him is the presence of God in his life. He's a man whose eyes are focused on God, and it shows up at times of challenge. So, you know, here's the example for us. Just as we should be God-focused in times of temptation, because that arms us with our best defense against temptation, so when we are challenged and have an opportunity to show somebody our stuff, we ought to be really clear that God has brought this situation into our lives, that we would make known his greatness. And so we say, like Paul the Apostle said to the Philippians, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things by the power of God within me." And if the alarming thing about God, the alarming thing about never being alone, is that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, then the really comforting thing about being never alone is that God is always on hand, and his strength is always available to people who call upon him through the name of Jesus. Jesus said, "If you come to God through me, you'll not be cast out." And he is, Jesus is the one who can access the power of God for us. So as we follow Christ, we know that we're never alone, and that's a great comfort, that we can face every challenge in regard to the fact that God is with us and his power is available to us. And that's what it means to keep your eyes fixed on God. Joseph was an example of that, and Jesus was an even better example of that. So Joseph was a picture of Christ in his focus. And then we can think about Joseph's focus, C, when things went well. Towards the end of the story, Joseph takes a wife. Don't know anything about her except she's the daughter of an Egyptian priest, whatever that means. And they had two children, sons. And the sons were named Manasseh and Ephraim. Maybe you remember those stories from your Old Testament reading. Manasseh and Ephraim. And this is an illustration of how his eyes were fixed on God when things went well. Because the first son, Manasseh, was named Manasseh because the name Manasseh sounds like the word in Hebrew, able to forget. So he named his son forgetful, or able to forget. Why? Well, it says so in Genesis 41. He says, God, he looks at this little baby boy. You know, he's been down so low. He's had so many hard experiences. And this little boy comes into his life, and he calls him forgetful. He says, God has helped me forget the hard times. God has given me something good to help me cope with the sadness of all the bad. So he calls him forgetful. And then he has another son, and he calls him fruitful. And it's the same sort of thing. It's because of his thinking about God. He named him Ephraim, which sounds like fruitful. For, he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. God has made me fruitful. Look at this. I've been in this land of suffering, and I'm producing children. So his sons were called forgetful and fruitful. And it was all a way of saying, it's God. All the good stuff is from God. And that's the attitude we should have. It's the attitude Jesus had. Think about Matthew chapter 11. He's in this alarming position. He's done many miracles, and now he's pronouncing the condemnation upon the people who saw his miracles and had every reason to believe he was who he was, and they refused to believe him. And in the middle of it, he breaks into prayer in Matthew chapter 11. He says, "Father, I thank you that you revealed these things to these people, not to the great, but to the small, to the children. Thank you for revealing these things." And he's saying, it's God. And give thanks to God for the miracles. Give the credit to God, which, again, sort of put him in this funny position in people's minds, because he was God, and yet he was transferring the credit to God above. And that wouldn't do anything to help them with their understanding of the Trinity, but it would help them to understand gratitude when they saw it. So Paul the Apostle taught, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." You keep your eyes focused on God, so whenever good things happen, you remember to give God the thanks for that. That's why the little prayer before a meal, right? If you're friends of friends here today, and you sometimes sit with Christians, and even in restaurants they bow and pray. They play with their eyebrows to make it look like they're not praying, but they're praying before they eat. And what's that about? It's instead of thanking the waitress, which is also important, and realizing that the whole Swiss Chalet industry is responsible for this meal that we're about to enjoy, ultimately God gets the credit. God is the giver of all good things. And that's keeping your eyes fixed on God, even when things went well. And then we come, D, to the big deal today, which I think is the most stunning and brilliant example of Joseph's focus. D, when things went badly, and badly is a colossal understatement, because here in Genesis 45, which is the reunion scene, when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, who years before sold him into slavery, and now he's the lord of all Egypt, and he has the power in his hands to have them imprisoned, which would be only fair, or executed, which also wouldn't be out of the realm of justice. He holds their lives in his hand, and they know it. And they feel like they're about to get what they deserve, because they sold him into slavery. And how would they ever know that one day they'd be begging for bread before the second in command of all Egypt, and would turn out to be their brother, who had the greatest reason in the universe to have a grudge against them. And in Genesis chapter 45, we see Joseph's focus, how his eyes were fixed on God when things went badly. This is just brilliant stuff. He says to his brothers, Genesis 45:5, he says to them, "Don't be grieved and don't be angry with yourselves." I love that. He says, don't be mad at yourself because you sold me here. I mean, there must have been a whole lot of self-condemnation about what they'd done years ago. He says, don't do that. Don't be mad at yourself for what you've done. "For God sent me before you to preserve life." You know, you did your worst, but don't worry about it, because God sent me before you. And the only way he got to Egypt was through his brother's wicked actions, prompted by their sinful jealousy. But he says, no, that was God. Verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here." Someone could say, it was so. You'd say, sit down and listen to the sentence. "It was not you who sent me here, but it was God. And he's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So hurry and go up to my father and say to my father, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt." It's a major thrilling moment in the Old Testament. And it's just riddled with this sense that God causes all things to work together for good. God doesn't just run and catch up to the circumstances and tweak them the best he can to get a little bit of good out of the mess. No, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. And it was a long time before Joseph had evidence of that. For he was 17 when his brothers sold him into Egypt. And you can do the math from the book of Genesis. He was 39 when he stood before his brothers in chapter 45 and says, "It wasn't you who sent me here, it was God." 22 years it took for the plan of God to be unfolded. And you know what? If it had taken 44 years, it wouldn't be any less true. In fact, it would just sort of, a manner of speaking, be more true. So there's your life. And it's down, a little bit up and down, a little bit up and down, a little bit up. And you think, good grief, this is the plan of God? Well, yeah, if you're seeking God through Jesus Christ, it's the plan of God. You're following God. And if it took 22 more years before you saw it, would you like to jump out of the plan, because that's too long to wait for the exceeding, abundantly, beyond all that we can ask or think, sorts of things that God is doing? You know, I can assure you, you wouldn't if you saw the whole story. If you knew the heights to which God means to take you, you'd be happy to go a little bit up and more down, a little bit up and more down. and put in another 22 years of bumping around at the bottom, keeping your eyes focused on God and believing that God knows what he's doing and has got good things in mind for you and for all the people whose lives your life touches. Joseph was an example of how to keep his eyes focused on God when things went badly, as he is an example of the principle that the way to the top is sometimes all the way down. And Jesus is a better example. And now, ladies and gentlemen, it's our chance to show the same thing by keeping our eyes focused on God when we're tempted and when we're challenged and when things go well and when things go badly. We too can be a symbol. We too can be a picture of the life that Christ came to live us, to lead us in. So final spectacles, therefore we should fix our eyes on Jesus. In two senses, we should fix our eyes on Jesus. First of all, as our example, because he is the master human. He's the one who lived the human life perfectly. So if you want to learn how to make violins, what you want to do is get to the best violin maker you can and just hang out, watch them. And after a while, you start to, you know, try certain aspects of the violin making business, and you just imitate what you see the master violin maker do. And if you want to know how to live life that pleases God and fulfills the purposes of God, then you fix your eyes on Jesus, who is our best example, and you do what he did. You be what he was, because he's setting an example for us to follow in his steps. You keep your eyes on the expert and you follow him. And that's one sense in which we should fix our eyes on Jesus, because he is the ultimate example of a human being who ran with endurance the race that was set before him. And the other reason why we should fix our eyes on Jesus is all of the reasons why Joseph needed to fix his eyes on God, because Jesus is God. And the scriptures I've quoted there, the references I've put down are several of the places in the New Testament where that fact is established, that Jesus was God in the flesh. So it was hard for the Old Testament people to fix their eyes on God because God was invisible. They'd never seen him. No man can see him. He dwells in unapproachable light. But then God became a human being and lived a life that we can fix our eyes on much more clearly by reading the scriptures and by understanding. And so in fixing our eyes on Jesus, we are fixing our eyes on God. We have that God-centered focus. And we can think about Jesus and imitate him when we are tempted and when we are challenged and when things go well and things go badly. And so be the same example of Christ-likeness that Joseph was by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the life that God calls us to live. That's the life that makes known the greatness of God. God has great things in store for everyone who truly seeks him, who's willing to follow him, whether it's into the initial stages of the life of Christ, whether it's through being baptized, or whether it's taking the next steps after baptism, whether it's taking the big leap into a new adventure in serving him, or a new adventure in standing up for him. Jesus will lead us as the ultimate example. He'll lead us into the life that brings the credit and the attention to God. And that's what life is for, and there's no life like that. So Chris and Barb, you go off to Wyoming or Petrolia or wherever that is. I wish I could remember which one it is. And you make known the greatness of God by the life you live, fixing your eyes on Jesus. And those of us who are staying here will stay here. Duncan and Bonnie and Aurelia, just go back there and make known the greatness of God in Aurelia. And where God has stationed us, he's taking us on a great journey. And as much as our focus is on God, we will make known his greatness and we'll live the life that God calls us to live. And we will do things exceeding abundantly beyond anything that we've asked or thought because of the power of the Holy Spirit that's working in us. So let's pray and give thanks to God for this.